Good morning, Grace Church. I need a sip of water. I apologize here. Thank you. I don't know if anyone at this pulpit has ever worn a t-shirt. I might be the first, but in order to be in unity with my fellow missions brothers and sisters, I am wearing a t-shirt today, so I hope no one's offended by my casual dress. But anyway, as Adam had mentioned, the youth had gone on a missions trip two weeks ago, and we served in southern New Jersey with Commitment Community Church, which is another evangelical free church, and their motto is they're a church for all nations, and they live it. And so we went to a very cultural church. And I know for some of the students it was a culture shock. So, but it was a real pleasure to serve with them. And today I had originally planned on preaching about biblical manhood, but we're going to switch gears a little bit because throughout the week I was convicted about a devo that we were doing throughout the week, and it had to do with the Great Commission. But it had to do with who is my neighbor. And so, and throughout the week, every time I met somebody, maybe we were serving with seniors, maybe we were serving with homeless, maybe we were serving with former heroin addicts, whoever it was we were serving with, maybe we were even on a boardwalk, and you'll hear about this because the students are going to get up here in a few minutes. It made me think about who my neighbor was, and it made me think about, do I just walk by people and not look at them, do not make eye contact with them, not even look at them as humans? And so it really, really, God convicted me throughout this week. So it was awesome, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But just a side note, I find it interesting that each time I return from one of these trips, that I am profoundly impacted by what occurs through the week. And so this year's trip was no different, and in some respects it actually had a significant impact on me because it made me specifically made me think about how I should look at people. And so it was interesting too, because when you plan for these trips, you plan on minimally they want 12 people to go, so leaders and students, they want you to commit to 12 people. Well, we had 5 students commit, 2 leaders, 5 students, and if I wouldn't say that my pride wasn't bruised, it was bruised, because of my own fleshiness, because there's a lot of work involved in these things, and it's like, really? Only 5 students are signing up for this stuff? But anyway, God is profoundly gracious in all this, because he's not concerned with numbers, thankfully. And so these 5 students were the ones that were supposed to be on this trip. These 5 students flourished on this trip, and I was so glad to serve with these 5 students and with my sister Cassie throughout this trip. And he's gracious. And before we left, I thought about I was actually mowing the lawn Saturday morning, trying to hurry up and get ready to go, and it must have been the Holy Spirit just put Gideon's army on my heart. And so I talked about that before we left, and I said, here's Gideon who's thinking, hey, I'm gonna face the Midianites, he started with like 32,000 men. The Midianites had 4 times that, and God's like, no, nope, you're not gonna do that. And so God weans down everything until he's got 300 men to face this army. Because quite frankly, it's not about Gideon and it's not about Craig, it's about God. What we can do through him. And so the 5 students that we brought, we had an awesome week, and we were blessed the whole entire time. So, but anyway, we're going to get into this. And the question is, who is my neighbor? And so you pray with me? Let's bow our heads real quick. Father, we are so thankful for this time. We are so grateful for this church. We are so grateful that you have made this day, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we ask for your blessings upon this time. I pray that as I am convicted with this question, that others will be convicted with this question as well. We ask for your blessings upon this time. We ask for you to be glorified in all of it. And we give this all to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as we think about this question, well, I should know how to use this by now. Most of you are actually familiar with this story. It comes from Luke 10, and it's verse 25 through 37. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so you might be familiar with the story, but you may not be familiar with the point of this story. We can expect this because the truth of God's parable teaching is hidden. Parables were really the most direct connection with Christ, revealing truth to his disciples and hiding it from his rejectors. This parable, therefore, will be misunderstood by non-believers and flattened out into a simple story of showing kindness. For believers, it should be clearly understood. After telling some of his parables, Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Mark 4:9. However, if you go back in church history, you'll get some bizarre interpretations of this story in allegorical form, which I'm not going to get into today. And even today in our current culture, it's become a very popular story, especially with the progressive church, in defending the church's interest in social justice. Not to mention forms of socialism and Marxism actually lean on this story as well. One last but immensely important note. Instead of reading the parable and asking, how is this parable about me and my relationship to God, we need to reverse it and ask, how is this about Jesus and his inauguration of God's kingdom? When we start there, then we begin to see a new way of living that Jesus began with his announcement of the kingdom arriving through him. So we're going to break this down. I'm actually going to read parable. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed to the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.' Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So when we look back and we look back at these verses, we break this down a little bit. The lawyer actually would have been someone who was an expert in the Jewish Mosaic and rabbinical law. We also realize that he actually made 3 critical mistakes when asking this question to Jesus. His first and perhaps greatest mistake was assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. When we really consider what the words mean, then who among us has loved God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind? His second mistake was thinking that he could fulfill the commandment to love God with all he had, and still possibly not fulfill the commandment to love his neighbor. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother for whom he has seen, how can he love God for whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That comes from 1 John. His third mistake was in the way he wanted to narrowly define neighbor. If only our friends and those who are easy to love are our neighbors, then perhaps this man can fulfill it in an imperfect way. It all depends on how broad the definition is. The Jews in Jesus' day did believe that you had to love your neighbor, but it was also taught among them that it was a duty before God to hate your enemy. So as we continue into verse 30, I just want to give you some context on the topography of the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a rocky, winding, treacherous descent of about 3,300 feet and 17 miles. That stretch of road was notorious for being plagued with thieves and danger. For a Samaritan to travel this road was unusual, and he was risking not only contact with thieves, but also hostility with other travelers. So as the story continues in verse 32 and 33, Jesus mentions the priest and the Levite, partly because they were the most frequent travelers on this road, and partly to show that there were persons who, from the nature of their office, were the most obliged to perform works of mercy, and from whom a person in distress had a right to expect immediate aid and comfort. In their inhumane conduct, there was an egregious breach of the law. And as most of you are familiar with, generally speaking, Jews and Samaritans despised each other, both racially and religiously. The culture that gave the Samaritan plenty of reasons to hate this Jewish man was pass him by. The Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of Judaism and idolatry, as explained in 2 Kings 17. Because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with foreigners and adopted their idolatrous religion, Samaritans were universally despised by the Jews. In fact, some rabbis taught that a Jew was forbidden to help a Gentile woman who was in distress giving birth, because if they succeeded, all they did was help one more Gentile into this world. It sounds a lot like our culture, actually. As we are confronted with the condition of this man, we see that he is actually what we would consider he was in critical condition. But instead of passing by, the Samaritan loved him sacrificially. He didn't wait to be asked. To see the need right in front of him was enough to make him do something. He also gave freely of both his time and resources. He used wine, which was an antiseptic, had an effect on the man's wounds. He used oil to help soothe the wounds, thus easing the pain. To set him on his own animal meant the Samaritan himself walked, and when he got to the inn, he continued to care for him. Verse 35 says, "The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper." As a point of reference, back in that time, and I did a little checking on this, but a 32nd of a denarius would have been an approximate cost for one night's stay at the inn. This means that this could have been enough money for a 2-month stay. In addition, he told the innkeeper that he would pay for any additional charges on top of that. So we see clearly that Jesus was making the lawyer aware the Samaritan was caring for this man completely and truly sacrificially. As we continue on in verse 36 and 37, Jesus asks, "Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor?" The lawyer responded, "He who showed mercy on him." What's fascinating is the lawyer knew who the true neighbor was, but yet he could not bring himself to say the name Samaritan. Obviously, the lawyer knew that he could no longer justify himself. He did not have this kind of love, a love that went beyond what he wanted to think as a neighbor. Then Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Jesus allowed the parable to answer the lawyer's question and guide the application. I am to love my neighbor, and my neighbor is the one who I or others consider my enemy. My neighbor is the one with a need right in front of me. What's the point of all this? See, the point is that Jesus is meeting this lawyer right and us actually, right where it makes us most uncomfortable. He's meeting us at our own self-righteousness, our own selfishness, and our own self-centeredness. If we go to Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40, it says, some Pharisees put Jesus to the test concerning the greatest of all God's commandments. He answered with a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, he told them, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did he mean when he said the two commandments are alike? Obviously, they both deal with love. The first calls for a wholehearted love towards God, a love that consumes every human faculty. Are you capable of loving God like this? The second calls for a charitable love towards one's neighbor, a humble, sacrificial, serving love. Are you capable of loving your neighbor like this? I know I'm not. My answer to you is absolutely not. Not until we experience the redemptive love that Jesus Christ shows us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And even then we fall gravely short. This is another example of how patient, faithful, and merciful our God is. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. So the law is summed up in the principle of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13 tells us. Both commandments make that point. But there's another sense in which the second great commandment is just like the first. Loving one's neighbor is simply the natural and necessary extension of true, wholehearted love for God, because your neighbor is made in the image of God. So what does that even mean? It's interesting. I would recommend to you guys, there's a systematic theology book from John Grudem. It's like $20. It breaks down the attributes of God so beautifully, and it just allows you to see the attributes that he has that we don't reflect, and then there's attributes that we do reflect. And it's just an awesome reminder of who God is. It is totally worth the money. God's image is in every person. It's the moral and ethical foundation for every commandment that governs how we ought to treat our fellow human beings. Scripture repeatedly makes this clear. Why is murder deemed such an especially atrocious sin? Because killing a fellow human being is the ultimate violation of God's image, per Genesis 9:6. In the New Testament, James points out the image of God in men and women as an argument for allowing even our speech to be seasoned with grace and kindness. James 3 says, with the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The same principle is an effective argument against every kind of disrespect or unkindness one person might show to another. For example, to ignore the needs of suffering people is to treat the image of God in them with outright contempt. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Neglecting the needs of a person who is hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison is tantamount to scorning the Lord himself. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 25. He said, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. It's interesting. I try to avoid the news like the plague. I think it's the biggest consumption, time waster I could possibly even deal with. But anyway, I happened to read this story or see this story that kind of cued my interest. And it was about this restaurant in New York City. It actually happened, I think, this past week. And it was just like a hamburger restaurant. It wasn't some high-end restaurant. But apparently there's these three girls that placed their order. And when they placed the order, what they realized was that they ordered some extras, which was going to cost $1.75. They tore the restaurant apart. One of the workers went to the hospital with head injuries. It was the most egregious thing I've seen. And I'm like, what are we doing here? We've become so unhinged as a society. You know what's fascinating? And my brother Hans can correct me on this, but I think I read at the founding of our nation, 11% of people were Christian. 11. That was shocking to me. However, you know what the rest of society believed? They actually believed in God's moral law. They may not have believed in God, but they believed in God's moral law. And they knew that that moral law, they need, in order to have civility, they had to follow this moral law. We have become, as a culture, so removed from God and so removed from His moral law that we become unhinged at anything that we deem offensive. And so we, as proclaimed Christians, as we people who have received Christ in our lives, and I tell you guys this, and this is an affirmation for me too, we have got to be different. When we leave those doors on a Sunday, we have got to be different. We cannot conform to this culture. It's a disaster. God is expecting us to be different. And that's what's so powerful about this parable. So who's our neighbor? That's the question the lawyer asked Jesus when he affirmed the priority of the first and second commandment. In response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, poignantly making the point that anyone and everyone who crosses our path is our neighbor. And truly loving them as ourselves means seeking to meet whatever needs they have. Phil Johnson of Grace Church, he's kind of like John MacArthur's right-hand man. He sums this up perfectly. He says, with regards to the parable, one of Jesus' main points in that parable was this. We're not to love our own brethren and fellow believers to the exclusion of strangers and unbelievers. God's image was placed in humanity at creation, not redemption. Although the image of God was seriously marred by Adam's fall, it was not utterly obliterated. The divine likeness is still part of the fallen humanity. In fact, it is essential to the very definition of humanity. Therefore, every human being, whether a derelict in the gutter or a deacon in the church, ought to be treated with dignity, compassionate love, out of respect for the image of God in him. So if you're a believer, your confirmation to Christ's likeness is gradually becoming accomplished even now by the process of your sanctification, as 2 Corinthians tells us. In the meantime, Jesus taught that one of the best ways to be like God is to love even your enemies. Not only do they bear God's image, but more to Jesus' point, loving them is the best way for us to be like God, because God himself loves even those who hate him. Remember, God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. 1 John 4:16. Such love is expressed even toward our enemies is the mark of the true Christian, because it is the most vivid expression of God's image in his own people. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 7, 4:17. As he is, so are we. This is what he's calling us to do. I'm going to close here because I want you guys to hear about this trip. I'm going to call up the students in 2 seconds. I'm going to ask you this one question, though. Who's your neighbor? Is your neighbor the one that is celebrating the 12 days of Independence Day? Is he the guy blowing off firecrackers in the middle of the night? Is that your neighbor? Right? Is it your prodigal son or daughter? Is it your annoying coworker? This is tongue-in-cheek, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is it your neighbor down the street with the Trump sign still on their lawn? The other side, you're not out of it. Is it the neighbor with the Biden-Harrison sticker on their Prius? Right? It's tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. These are the things we find to resent people on. It's crazy. I'm guilty as the next person. Is it the parent who lives next door that makes themselves involved in every part of your life? Or is it the homeless person that you walk past every day as you go to get your Starbucks coffee? Maybe it's a parent or child you're estranged from. Maybe it's a parent that abused you. It could be your homosexual son or daughter. Maybe it's the immigrant who lives next door and they're not here legally. Who's your neighbor? It is impossible for us to go and be grace beyond the walls unless we realize what Christ is calling us to. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and love your neighbor as ourselves. As my sister Cassie framed out so perfectly in our week in Jersey, she said, being nice doesn't cost us anything, but being sacrificial does. Let's pray. Father, you have put on our hearts the question, who is our neighbor? It is an immense, glaring question because we just think we have the provision to hate. And really, if we love you, then we love those even who hate us. So Lord, help us be a people that confront this question head on and look at people as beings that are created in your image, Lord. As we talk to the students, Lord, bless this time. I ask this congregation to be flexible during this time. And that ultimately, Lord, you will be glorified in all of it. We give this to you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.